Now we return to our textbook. We talked about the two great tasks of reading the Bible is number one, exegesis, and number two, hermeneutics. Using those two words to mean exegesis, to learn what it meant there and then, and hermeneutics, to then start saying, how do we get that information correctly or appropriately over into the here and now? But you always start with the exegesis. And the reason for that is that we must never insist that any communication means now what it never meant before. That is not only irrational, it's a great danger. The great corrective, the great peg driven into the ground that we tie everything to is the author's original meaning. And if you don't start with that, before you go on to say, what does that mean for us today, you leave yourself wide open to all sorts of error. And in fact, it's usually where many of the cultic religions that are peripheral to Christianity and so forth come from. Is they end up having some modern prophet, some modern person who claims secret knowledge or even inspiration telling them and waving the Bible around as they do that this is what God means today without ever really paying any attention to what it meant to start with. And so it's very important that we always start with the exegesis. We cannot assume that our readers or even that we ourselves always use good common sense. It's not enough just to have good common sense. People are influenced by a lot of other things besides just good common sense. Prejudices, preferences, ignorance, pride, shame, all sorts of things that can influence how a person thinks about something. So we just keep calling us back to these things that are more on the objective level instead of over on the subjective level. Go ahead and move into our first real chapter. He calls it chapter 2. And it's kind of interesting that he'd call chapter 1 introduction. Usually you don't do that in books, but he did. But chapter 2, the basic tool of good translation. The very fact that we're reading God's Word in translation is an acknowledgement on our part that we're using something that's already been interpreted to a certain degree. Now, as a counterbalance to that, which he doesn't talk about in this particular chapter, but as a counterbalance to using something that's already passed through someone else's filter of interpretation, that's the translators. That's why we talk about using multiple translations, a literal, a dynamic, and a free. That's why we talk about learning how to use an expository dictionary. That's why we talk about using an interlinear. We actually have the original language along with the English equivalent. And there's obviously other things that can go along with that as well, but that's how you counterbalance the fact that it's already gone through one level of interpretation before it ever got to you as you're using any English translation, is by always making sure you have access to the original language and that you do access it. And that you have some tools available, even if you have not taken Greek or don't feel yourself to be a real good student of the Greek or Hebrew language, that you still can get to those original meanings and concepts and so forth. But then talking about a good translation, he points out the danger with using only one translation and depending on it is that the translators, as dedicated as they were and as serious as we want to always believe they were, and I believe they were, as they did their work, is they had to make decisions. They reached places in the text where it could be translated more than one way. If they stuck with the literal translation, it would leave the English in doubt as to what it meant. It's clear that when Paul wrote something, or Moses wrote something, or Amos spoke something, that they had a specific thing in mind. Sometimes when you do a literal translation over, that meaning doesn't come across. I mean, it actually makes the passage more obscure, unclear. And so even in the literal translations, they often have to make these decisions. Do we stick with our basic premise of literal translation, or do we stray a little bit towards this other concept of dynamic equivalence in order to try to communicate to those who will be reusing this translation what the author intended when he said what he did in the Greek or the Hebrew? And all translations do that. As much as people attack whatever translation they don't like, all translations are subject to the same things. They all will be the first to admit they didn't do a perfect job, that they almost all translations that get past their first printing go through major revisions. As the test of time and scholarship says, that wasn't the best way to render that. So in the next revision, it'll be changed. The New International Version, I believe, has gone through two major revisions. I have the original, that is the first printing, in my library. If we were in a Bible class where we were studying verse by verse through a book in the Bible, and if you happen to be using the NIV and you probably have the latest revised version in your possession, you would recognize very quickly I was reading out of something slightly different than what you are. It would sound the same in many places, but different in others. The scholar said there's a better way to do this than the way we did it the first time. And that's also true of the New American Standard. When the New American Standard first came out, they later came out with a revision of it. They finally needed to make some revisions significant enough. They came out with a New American Standard Updated, as it's called, the NASU. Came out, anyone know exactly when? Around 1995, I think. That's really not important, but just to say that even they acknowledged that they needed to make some changes. Part of it had to do with the way that actually translated. In other places, it had to do with new scholarship that had discovered more clarity concerning the original text. Maybe new manuscripts were discovered, older manuscripts were discovered that made it clearer what the actual original Greek or Hebrew was. And so they finally came out with an NASU. Many of the major translations go through these revisions. I'm not recommending whether you should stick with the original translation or to get the revised one. I'm just saying it's the translator's acknowledgement that it's an imperfect task, and it always will be. That doesn't prevent us from knowing God's Word or studying it. I tried to think of some places actually in the Scriptures themselves where God's Word had to be translated. Now, I think it was a blessing, it seems to me, in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles get up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and even had a visual representation of His presence there. And it says that everybody heard them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own language. So here was inspired translation going on. We haven't had that happen too many times since, unfortunately. It's all been by perspiration instead of inspiration since then. But we ought to, give a great deal of credit to our translators, men and women who dedicate their lives or significant portions of it to trying to make sure God's Word gets into a language people can understand. I think it's unfortunate I mean, it's a blessing for us, but I think it's unfortunate that so much time and effort is being spent to come out with more and more and newer English translations when there are so many other languages in the world that still have none. I realize that they're a part of people groups that may not number in the millions, although there are some people groups still that have more than a million people who speak a language who do not have a copy of the entire Bible in their language yet. Still hadn't been translated. There hasn't been the impetus in the scholarly community to see that gets done. While, you know, how many... There has to be over 100 English translations that are easily identifiable. Not even one in some other languages. So if you're trying to figure out what else to do with your life, if you're good in linguistics or something, and here's a great opportunity. You can help God's Word be taken to people who otherwise always just have to hear it in a different language than their own, or have someone just tell them what it says because it's not in their own language. So he has these comments, you know, they classify, and there are other books besides his that help you understand about not only translations in terms of the concept of translation, but also the different translations and where they fall. Obviously, he doesn't seem to have a lot of use personally, it seems to me, with either the King James or the New King James. That's unfortunate. Both of those are very usable, useful translations, but he doesn't seem to think too much of them. And he says so. At least you know where he stands on it. He doesn't try to hide behind scholarship and attack them and rip them apart and make it sound like it's all based on scholarship. He actually says he just doesn't think they're very useful today. So be it. Others would disagree with him on that. That's probably why the Thomas Nelson Bible Publishers didn't publish his book, however, because they are the publishers of the New King James Version. And the people and the company that actually financially sponsored the translation. But he says when you talk about translation, the first thing you have to worry about is the question of the text. And this is not entirely outside the purview of this class or this course, but it's something we just sort of have to practice the Passover on, more or less. And that is this whole concept of how do you get back to what the real original was like. And I think he does a very good job in just a very short section here of a few pages of not only talking about what are the difficulties faced, but also how that this is an area of scholarship that's well advanced and highly respected, and very little question about the way things are done.